So with that, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, this will be kind of a continuation from last week's sermon. If you remember it, if you didn't catch last week's sermon, you're not going to be, you know, totally out of whack. I would encourage you maybe to go back and watch it online. But this is from Ephesians 2, verse 3. And I want to start off by saying this. I have a terrible memory. Is that true? Awful, right? Sarah would just say it's just awful. But I do remember certain things. And it's interesting to me, maybe you find this the same way. It's interesting the things that you remember and the things that you don't, right? Especially from your childhood. And so one thing I remember from my childhood from school, which is unfortunately very little, not to be discouraging to teachers, but one thing I remember from elementary school was that I'm awesome. Because I grew up right smack in the middle of the self-esteem movement. The self-esteem movement was that movement that basically said everybody in the whole country needs to understand how awesome they are. They need to, if you reverse the words, esteem themselves. It's the only major societal sin you could commit when I was growing up was to suggest to anybody that they're not awesome, including yourself. Okay? And so this is still very much around. I grew up this way, but it took 5 minutes. I typed into Google self-esteem quotes. I'm going to share some with you this morning. And here's what I want you to do while you read these with me. I want you to think about how they make you feel. And then I want you to think about if you think they're true. And to what degree do you think they're true? Not at all true, completely true, maybe a little true. Just kind of check this out with me. So here's the first one. It's not what you are that's holding you back. It's what you think you are not. Next one. Quiet that voice of doubt inside of you. You are good enough. You do deserve good things. You are smart enough. You are worthy of love and respect. You are amazing just the way you are. Love yourself first and everything else falls into line. You really have to love yourself to get anything done in this world. You're not a bad person. You're a good person who bad things have happened to. Nothing can bring you peace but yourself. You yourself, as much as anybody in the entire universe, deserve your love and affection. To love yourself right now, just as you are, is to give yourself heaven. Don't wait until you die. If you wait, you die now. If you love, you live now. Okay. So those are a number of quotes I think very much capture the self-esteem idea. And I'm going to double back to those at the end of the sermon, and we'll kind of collectively, after we look at the text this morning, reevaluate to what degree we think that those ideas are true and helpful. But know this, the self-esteem movement was born out of the idea to help people because it takes very little observation to know that people struggle a lot. We struggle a lot mentally. We struggle with anxiety. We struggle with depression. We struggle with relational conflict. We struggle with insecurity. We struggle with anxiety and fear. We as human beings struggle. We've always been struggling since the beginning of humanity. And the self-esteem movement is one of those ideas in which people thought that they could help in the struggle. So there was an observation that was made that people who typically were doing well in life, they weren't engaging in high-risk behavior, they were seemingly doing better with mental health, they had good jobs, they had solid families, they had mostly healthy relationships. Those types of people, turns out, typically had pretty good self-esteem. They thought well of themselves. And so this was birthed out of California, which probably shouldn't shock anybody, but in California, they said, if we just get everybody to believe how awesome they are, this will lead to these other positive outcomes. That was kind of the idea. Spoiler alert, it turns out that didn't actually happen. A generation such as my own felt like we were awesome. We border on narcissistic. We're entitled. We think the world owes us everything. And we tend to be a little bit on the prideful side. That's probably just me, but it's also my entire generation. Also turns out there was no empirical studies to support this idea. They actually found out that the reason people felt good about themselves was because they were doing fairly well. Get the causality there? So they actually were doing fairly well, so they thought good about themselves. They didn't do well because they thought good about themselves. And it turns out even criminals that were creating and doing awful criminal acts felt very good about themselves in the process. So it wasn't just that. Now, bear with me a little bit longer as I go through what might feel a little academic, but this is really close to my heart, and it's been increasingly so, because in the last 150 years, there's been a wave, none of which are new, because there's nothing new under the sun, a wave of different ideas in the culture and in the world propagated to tell you and I how we can solve our problems, especially our mental and our health problems. So you might find this to be academic, but just sit tight and see where it's going, because my guess is you and I are influenced by these things a little bit more than maybe we would realize. First one, Sigmund Freud, you've probably heard of him. He had the psychoanalytic therapy or depth psychology idea. The premise was, without getting too much into the weeds, by the way, I'm not an expert in any of these things, so if you're a Sigmund Freud expert, you know, you can send me an email later if you want. Of course, if you're a Sigmund Freud expert, I might ask you why, but either way, basically, the idea is that you have these repressed, unconscious thoughts, desires, and memories that drive your life, and so the key is to getting down into your subconscious, really is the right word, in finding out what it is that promotes these things. And there's this interplay between your id, which is all the desires that you have, the superego, which is religious, and society's constraints on that, and the ego kind of plays referee between the two. But the key to progress is to realize what memories and desires are driving you that you're not even aware of. Perhaps some issues you have with a father or some repressed sexuality or something else like that. So you're a good person. Get that. You're good. Intrinsically, you're good. What ails you is these repressed things. Fast forward a little bit, middle of the 20th century, to B.F. Skinner and the behaviorism model. He would say that you are born neutral and you are a product of your environment. So if you today struggle with anger or hatred or whatever, that is born out of your inability to emotionally process those things which happened to you as a youth. And the key is to get you to change your behavior by reinforcing good behaviors with positive reinforcements or encouragements and rewarding them and giving negative consequences to bad behaviors. Okay, you guys tracking these two so far? Thirdly was Maslow and the hierarchy of needs. You guys remember the triangle? You had to take a class at some point that had the triangle. Humanity should be understanding that the goal was to have your basic needs met, food, water, shelter, make sure you're safe, make sure you have good relationships, moving up the triangle, esteem yourself, and if you do all those things, you might get to self-actualization, which is reaching your fullest potential. It was also called the potential movement, and becoming your best you and just going that way. And so the fix was to unconditionally feel as good as you possibly could and to embrace everything that was inside yourself until you experience self-actualization. So you are good. You just need to throw off again those unhealthy societal norms and become true to yourself. Two more after that was the cognitive behavior therapy, popularized by David Burns. It's kind of similar to the last one. It's about the power of positive thinking. And so the truth there is that your emotions follow your thoughts. And you need to think better. If you think positively, you'll have positive emotions. You need to think about true things as defined by what you would hold to be true. Okay? So just think differently, think better, and you will change as you think about these things. And then finally, and the one that's really increasing steam right now, is we'll call it the modern medical model, which, like the other ones, all of these, with the exception of Skinner, who says you're neutral, all the others will say that you're good, but these things have happened to you. This one says you're good, but as a biological machine, you have different types of chemical imbalances or hormonal imbalances that are in our brains and bodies that we might need some kind of medical treatment to help with. Please hear me say from the front end, there are cases where that's true, okay? So, you know, if you're on medicine or something like that, I'm not telling you that you need to get off or should get off, or I'm not suggesting that. Please don't do that. Consult your doctor and all those types of things. But do know this. Insurance drives this model to the point where insurance will only pay for you to go to a secular psychiatrist or psychologist, not like a biblical one per se. So they're going to pay for that, and then they're only going to reimburse that or cover that if you receive a medical diagnosis. So if you go to somebody with marital conflict or something like that, your doctor, they can't send back to the insurance company, they're having marriage problems, please reimburse the $150 bill. They have to send back something like they're having general anxiety disorder or something like that to get it paid. And that's problematic because now you're walking out of there with a label, because without the label, your sessions don't get covered by your insurance and you don't want to pay $150 to go. Everybody follow that? I'm not saying that there aren't times where these things are accurate to a degree, but I'm saying this cycle is perpetuated big time by the money. And so it's having an impact even from my generation, millennials, to Generation Z. A campus pastor at Northwestern University said that a generation of people who felt like they could take over the world has been replaced by a generation of people, stereotype, that are basically fragile, that define themselves by their labels, and that struggle deeply with the different things that would cause them to be a victim or cause them to not be able to be successful in their own minds. Quote from this article that came out just last week says this: "There's a striking shift in attitudes around therapeutic categories from when I was in school. My students today speak openly about their mental health, a term that until recently would have had primarily negative connotations," and which is true. I thought about this when I was younger. It was kind of like a, hey, big boys don't cry, get over it, you know, put your big boy pants on and be fine. And so there's a bad stigma around mental health. Now there's a positive stigma around mental health, which I think has some really fruitful benefit to you. I'll talk about that in a second. So many students seek professional therapy, and there's little remaining stigma around receiving either a psychiatric diagnosis or taking a medication. In fact, it's becoming common enough that it's almost, which diagnosis do you have? Indeed, finding the right therapist is often the hoped-for solution to a host of problems. This shift surely represents a great benefit for the effective delivery of mental health services. So what I'm saying is, and what he's saying is, destigmatizing the need to go seek help for mental health is a good thing. I mean, sometimes we need help. Amen? I mean, I might be the only one. But sometimes we need help. So it's good that we would be humble enough to go seek it. But, he says, it comes with a potential side effect, wherein some students see themselves as increasingly defined by their mental health challenges, professionally diagnosed or not. And what he means by that is some people are at home playing at-home doctor. So the same way you type into WebMD and you're like, oh, I'm sure I have, fill in your medical diagnosis, it's very easy to go online and say, well, I haven't seen a doctor or a specialist, but just based on the symptoms, I can say with clarity I have ADD or I have something else, which my wife is sure I have ADD, for what it's worth, although I tend to think I just lack self-control sometimes. But the result of that is that these people, the result is that people that are labeling themselves by their psychological diagnosis are ultimately leading to a more fragile view of their self. So we had a generation that could take over the world feeling compared to a generation that has no hope. There is some truth in all these models. There is some truth in all of them. And I'll double back to that at the end of the sermon as well. But there's one really, really important thing missing from all of them at the same time. And that thing is Ephesians 2, verse 3. There's more than just this verse in the scriptures, but that's the one that we're on today. And we're going to spend the entirety of today looking at just this one verse. Now, this is the second verse in a series of sermons that will not be made into Hallmark movies just in time for Christmas. All right, this is not good news. But remember, this is before Christ news. And so listen to these things. And then my hope is, I really believe this, that as we study the reality of verse 3, it'll unlock for all of us a greater measure of honesty and freedom as we apply the gospel to the truths that we read. Verse 1, just for context, let's go back to where we were. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So after that, we see all of these forces working against us, satanic forces, cultural forces. We might be prone to say, man, it's got to be hard to glorify God in a world like this with devil himself and the culture so wayward. But it's not just that. God's word goes on in verse 3, and he brings it inward into our own hearts. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Like I said, one verse, five observations this morning. They will all start to some degree with the letter P, so if you like alliteration, here you go. If you're a note taker, the first one that you can write down is this: our flesh is the problem. It's not the only problem, so it's not like there's no other problems. We deal with problems of variety kinds, of a variety of kinds, but our flesh is, you might want to put at least a major problem, I put the problem, based on that first scripture there in verse 3. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Lived, that Greek word there carries the idea of revolving. This is what I keep going back to. If I just could get this thing, I'm sure I'd be fine. This is where I put my hope. This is where I put my life. My life is characterized by going this way, pursuing this course of action over and over and over. You might say that what we live in is what we are consistently about doing. That Greek word for passions is not intrinsically negative. I could be passionate for lunch after this or passionate for a nap. That'd be okay. I could use the same Greek word. But this idea here is that we are living in a passionate, repeatedly desirous way to pursue one thing. And the problem is what the object of that idea is here, and that is the flesh. So we lived in the passion of our flesh. What does that mean? Well, it's not our skin. And it's not just our bodily desires, although that can be part of it. Here's a very good definition of flesh that I didn't put in the screen, so just listen very carefully. The flesh is this. This is the biblical, when you see that word in the Bible, this is what it means. The inherent, self-centered, anti-God principle within us that moves us or inclines us towards sinful behavior. Okay, the flesh, I'll read it again, the inherent self-centered, which means we are born self-centered. My girls are adorable, in my opinion, probably yours as well. They're sweet, they're cute. They are absolutely inherently self-centered. Yeah, Sarah's like, uh-huh. And really, unless God awakens their heart, they're also, as cute as they are, anti-God. We have that because they're fleshly. All of us are before Christ, and it's that principle within us that drives us. So we have external forces that pull on us to get us to follow them. We also have an internal compulsion by our very nature that drives us to repetitive things away from God. This is what the flesh means. Putting it all together means that we are a world that would, left to our own devices, pursue anything but God all the time, to find whatever it is that we think that would make us happy. We're bent that way. It flows out of us. We don't have to conjure it up or work hard to do it. It is just who we are. He makes that clear in the next scripture there, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So that word there for carrying out means willing to have something, willing to do something. So the flesh affects our emotions. It affects our desires. It affects our beliefs. And it affects our decisions. How we will to do something. You may have heard it said that a Christian falls into sin. And that's a biblically faithful term. In fact, Proverbs 14:16 says this, "The righteous falls 7 times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity." But we need to be honest with ourselves and know this. Even if we're in Christ, we don't just happen along and just fall into sin. When we choose to sin in whatever capacity it is because we chose to choose to sin. If that makes sense. We chose that sin, okay? Sometimes as Christians, we kind of like to say, I don't know what that was. Sometimes it feels that way. I don't know what that was, but I just kind of, whoop, there I was. I was in sin. And temptations can come, and they can come at inopportune times, but let's not get it twisted. When we sin, it's because we wanted it, and we chose to do it. And that just is what it is. The point here with the body and the mind is that Paul is saying that we are holistically, every aspect of us, infected by sin. He gives a list of these to kind of describe what he means by sins of the flesh. Go back 1 or 2 pages in your Bible to Galatians chapter 5. So you're in Ephesians 2. It shouldn't take you that far to get back to Galatians chapter 5. And he gives us a list, starting in verse 19 of Galatians 5. He says, "The works of the flesh are evident." They're obvious. They're clear. This is what comes out of a fleshly person. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Now, let me stop there. Those are 3 sins related to sexual sins. And sometimes when we read scriptures, Christian people can read scriptures like living in the passion of our flesh and think, oh, that's sexual morality. I don't live in the passion of my flesh. That's somebody else. And you might even get a little judgmental or prideful because perhaps you don't struggle the same way. But that's not what passion of the flesh means. Let's keep reading the list. Passion of the flesh also means enmity. Still in Galatians 5, verse 20, back up. Idolatry, sorcery, the Greek word for pharmakia, might think about drugs with that. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and if your particular sin isn't on the list, things like that. So there's a little catch-all phrase there at the end that all these kinds of things are things that come out of the flesh. So you can think about the flesh impacting your bodily desires in a sinful way. So sexual immorality is a physical and emotional and relational desire for intimacy. Gluttony is the misuse of a desire for food. Drug abuse, drunkenness, laziness, general hedonism, all those things could be the category of I physically want something and I've gone the wrong way to gratify it in a sinful way. There's also a list of things that our flesh affects mentally: hatred, jealousy, envy, pride, rivalries, gossip, slander, all the things. What's Paul trying to say? He's trying to say very clearly to all of us, the second point this morning, our flesh is pervasive. There's not a category of our lives, emotional, will, thought, that is not impacted or corrupted by sin. This is the idea of total depravity. Total depravity does not mean that you and I are as wicked as we could possibly be. Total depravity does mean that apart from God moving on our hearts and lives, we would not want him, and it also means there is not a part of us that is not affected to some degree or another because of our sin. So even our best intentions, our best good works apart from God are depraved. Even when I preach, give you an example, when I preach a sermon, I think most of me wants the word of God to impact hearers for his glory. And there's a little part of me that wants you to think I'm a good preacher. And that's not to the glory of God. That's to the glory of Ben. And that's kind of the idea of back and forth between the flesh that I still wrestle with. It really shouldn't care about that so much, but be 100% concerned with God's glory and the efficacy of his word. Now, this is all really bad news, but it's powerful and helpful for this reason. Have you guys seen the show House? You guys remember the show House by chance? It was a medical doctor. He had his own demons. He was addicted to Vicodin, had some relational conflicts, but he was a genius when it came to medical diagnosis. So the episodes always went the same way. Somebody brought a patient in to Dr. Gregory House, and he said, "That's easy. Do this. Come back when you have something really for me to study." That was the first 15 minutes. They do that, and they do that, and they do something else. They still can't figure it out. So this person is like, it's an hour show, it's like the 52-minute mark, and this guy's either going to lose a limb or die or something like that. And then House has this epiphany every time. And he goes, "I got it." Do an x-ray scan of their left earlobe. And then they do that, and they find out there's like remnants of a nuclear bomb in their ear. You know, I don't know. They figured it out, and now because they accurately diagnosed the problem, this person's life is saved. And here is why Ephesians 2:3 is so extremely helpful. If we look for help and hope for things outside of ourselves all the time, and again, I said we have problems outside of ourselves, but our biggest issue is our flesh. Will we ever find the right medicine for what ails us? No. We have to come to grips with the fact that we have a sin nature if we're going to find true help and salvation and a heart change. It doesn't mean that we don't need help in other areas, but it means don't treat the cold instead of the cancer. It means we got to get to that thing within us which is truly killing us from the inside, and we can also deal with the outside. Thinking about this idea, understanding this, first of all, I want us to recognize that we don't do this naturally because point number three, our flesh is prideful. Our flesh is prideful. We don't want to recognize that our biggest issue probably is our sin because we don't like to hear that. We're prideful. And besides, all my teachers told me in grade school I was amazing. So how are you going to tell me I have this sin issue? So we'll deflect that. Think about the time a famous person got caught doing something that was heinous or something else. I think I remember a story about a decade ago of a famous, I can't remember who it was, but they were, well-known person was caught trying to arrange a time to get together with an underage girl. It was one of those set up things online, and they set him up, and when he went to meet this 14 or 15-year-old girl, the FBI was there, and they caught him. And they're pulling him away, and he says things like this. You'll hear this all the time. He says, "That's not me. That's not who I am. I had a lapse of judgment. You hear somebody who says something very heinously racist. Oh, that's not really who I am. That's not me. And we can do that. And even as Christians, we will do that. We will engage in a sin or a thought pattern or something, and we will immediately, and one thing I want to tell you and I that we're really good at, is excusing away our sin. Man, we are good at that. And so we get caught in a sin, and we're like, but that's not really who I am, so I'm lustful, but man, if women would just dress better, or if my wife was as complimentary as this other woman was, or the internet makes it hard though, right? Because it's everywhere, or whatever it may be. We have these things, and they might be true in a sense catalytically, but the reason lustful people are lustful is because they're lustful. It's what's inside of us. Or consider the woman who's a gossip. She loves to share information with other people, and she'll say things like, I just wanted to inform your prayers. Thought if you knew what was going on in this other person's life, that you'd be able to pray for them better. Or, I just needed to vent, and I thought maybe you would help me understand how to handle this situation. By the way, you're the 15th person I've talked to in the last 2 hours about this situation, but I just thought I should share that with you. Or, it's gossip. Well, it's true, isn't it? It's like gossip if it's true. Whatever it may be, it's deflecting from the reason that we gossip is because we actually love sharing a tasty treat of information with somebody else. It makes us feel important. Or it makes us feel like we're better than the person we're gossiping about. Or we actually don't like that person. We can't wait to tell other people about how they messed up. We do this all the time. Probably the highest degrees of how this happens is when people who are truly, truly abusive, physically or verbally abusive, like hitting their wife or something like that, will say, I wouldn't have done that if she had just done what I'd asked her to do. And if she just didn't talk to me like that, I wouldn't have to act out like that. And that's atrocious. Really? I mean, that's wickedness. That's heinous. But it illustrates the point that in our pride, we will do whatever we can to deflect and to minimize our own sin. However, getting to that root is actually extremely freeing. There's something amazingly free about the reality that God already knows what's truly in our hearts. He's not fooled by our deflections, and he offers salvation to us anyway. And for those of us who are believers, he loves us unconditionally as we are. Which means we can go to God and just be honest. God, I'm just a gossip, man. I'm an angry person, and it's because I want what I want when I want it. And when people don't give it to me, I lash out in anger. It's not them, it's me, or whatever it may be. I can feel a sense in the room of like a deflation, but know this, that's the first step to true healing, is confessing I'm sinful. And even as a believer, I still battle fleshly things. God, it's in my heart, you know it's there. Thank you for dying for those things. I don't want to minimize them. Please forgive me for those things. Thank you that Jesus lived perfectly in all of those things, and help me, God, by your power to walk like Jesus walked. Knowing I'll never do it perfectly, but Lord, help me. Help me with my flesh. Application, something to think about later. What sins might you be minimizing? What sins might you be explaining away or blaming on somebody else as if they hadn't done this or that, you would not behave in such a way? Fourth thing, our flesh invokes punishment. Deserves is probably a better word. Ephesians 2, verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I've never seen Ephesians 2, 3 on a bumper sticker, a t-shirt, or a tattoo. If you get that tattooed, well, anyway. Paul writes here, an unpopular sentiment, which is by our very nature, that nature we inherited from Adam and Eve, that fallen fleshly sin nature, we are by our nature intrinsically deserving of the wrath of God. And that right there, again, should remove any illustrations that somebody could earn heaven by being good enough or by being religious enough. And so then, Christian, the pressure's off. You're either by nature, the wrath of God, or you're by your new nature, born again in Christ, a child of God. That there's no in between. So we don't work for our salvation. We can't overcome our nature. Now, this is terrifying news that all of mankind is by nature children of wrath, and people hate this sentence. And even people who call themselves Christians or go to church would get ticked off to hear somebody preach on Ephesians 2:3. They would say things like this: God is love. What is all this talk about his wrath? Stop scaring people into thinking they must follow your religion or they're going to burn in hell. How could God justly send good people to hell just because they don't think like you think or believe like you believe? My neighbor who is a Sikh is a wonderful person, and I just said Sikh, you could picture any religion or non-religion, and I just don't picture them, although Sikhs are really good, nice people, I just don't picture them as being children of wrath, as you say. Why is the idea of God's wrath so offensive to most people? Because of Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. Think about it. You have an entire world, course of this world, telling you that you are awesome. You should esteem yourself above all else. You have Satan, who's working in the world, and one of his first lies to Adam and Eve back in the garden was, you won't die, right? The lie of Satan is that there is no wrath, there is no death. Then we have a flesh, sinful nature that esteems ourselves and minimizes God. We tend to bring down God's holiness so far and bring down our own sins. We inflate ourselves so high that the idea that we deserve God's wrath becomes offensive. But that's what we should expect when we're walking according to this world, following the Spirit, the prince of the air, listening to our own fleshly inclinations. When we have a sober view of our own sin and of God's holiness, this is not clear. I mean, this is not unclear, the wrath of God. If you think about Isaiah, you think about John, these guys loved God. Prophet Isaiah goes before him. He was a God lover. Isaiah 6, he sees God in his glory, and he just falls down and says, woe is me, I am undone, because I saw God. And this is a guy that loved him, and God said, get up, your sins have been atoned for. John, who walked with Jesus for 3+ years on the earth, sees a vision of God in Revelation. In Revelation 1, there's this big description. He's clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were burned bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. He's just amazing. And John says in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Which means that he had the appropriate response, in a sense, to seeing an almighty holy God. You don't deserve to be there. And yet God said, John, get up. You're my child through faith. When we see God for who he is, and when we see ourselves for who we are, then and only then will we understand our need for the gospel and for a savior. That's the only way. One pastor put it this way: grace is favor shown to people who do not deserve any favor at all. We deserve nothing but hell. If you think you deserve heaven, trust me, you are not a Christian. It's a strong word, but it's an accurate word. And so here's an application that must be mentioned every Sunday, really, because even Christian teaching has been co-opted to remove the wrath of God or the deserving of hell. Have you come to understand your need for a Savior? Have you come to understand that if you get what you deserve, you would receive the wrath of God? It might not be a pleasant truth, but it does lead to the next reality, which is the fifth and final point. God changes everything. I'm not going to steal from next week's sermon, but two words from verse 4, but God. I think we should name the church, but God. I don't know. I think he'd be accurate. Because all those things in verse 1 through 3 are no longer accurate for the Christian, because God, but God, intervened through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll save more of how that happens for next week, but let me just reverse everything we read about in verses 1 through 3, because God changes everything. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God makes us alive in Christ. We followed the course of this world, but God brings us into the kingdom of heaven. We followed the spirit of the air, but now we are led by the Spirit of God. We were called sons of disobedience, but now we're called children of righteousness. We used to walk according to the passion of our flesh, but now we can walk according to the Spirit indwelling us. We were by nature children of wrath, but in Christ we are born again into the family of God and are co-heirs with Christ. Simply put, God changes everything when we come to him by faith. He changes everything. Go back again. I want to illustrate this with Galatians chapter 5. Go back to Galatians 5. I already read the list of the flesh. Look at how God changes things. After reading out in Galatians 5:21, the end of this list of the flesh, he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things, live in these things unrepentantly, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit is that those things in which we look everywhere else for those things. The five counseling models I shared at the beginning of this are trying to get those things. They're trying to get us to love and peace and joy. But here we see these things come from the Spirit of God. It comes from God's Spirit helping us. So as we close here, let me double back. And let's go back through those beginning slides, and we'll go back through kind of those counseling ideas, and we'll kind of take the good with the bad and reevaluate them in light of what we see in the scriptures. First one, it's not what you are that is holding you back, it's what you think you are not. Friends, if we're not in Christ or we're walking according to the flesh, it very much is that which is holding us back. Or quiet that voice inside of you that doubts, you are good enough, you do deserve good things. I'll stop there. Nothing is a bigger enemy of gratitude than entitlement. We deserve hell, but we're given heaven, salvation. If we think we deserve all these things, we will always be, always some of the most thankless people you'll ever know. Because we don't deserve all the things this list says that we deserve. In fact, anything good that we have is a grace of God. We don't deserve to be here today. And yet, in God's grace, he's given us another day. Love yourself first, and everything else falls into line. I would say probably it better be seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else will fall into line. You're not a bad person. You're a good person who bad things have happened to. This is a half-truth. I need to stop here. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We're not suggesting that all of your problems are your fault. I'm not suggesting that if you just got your flesh figured out, everything would go away. You may have been sinned against severely. You may have some really difficult trials external to you that are not your fault. And yet now you have to deal with the pain that they have caused. And so in a sense, please hear, our issues can very much be the fact that we're somebody who has had bad things happen to us, but I don't know that we could be called good people. We also have sinned against other people, and with God's help, we need the gospel and the grace of Jesus Christ to help us even when we are sinned against. Whether we're the sinner or the one sinned against, it's still God that does the help. It's still God's grace that's going to help us. Next one. Nothing can bring you peace but yourself. Terrible. Jesus leaves us with his peace. Next one. I almost can't read this one. I'm glad I've done as well as I could the first couple services. You yourself, as much as anybody in the entire universe, deserve your love and affection, Buddha. No. No. God deserves my love and affection infinitely more than I ever deserve my own love and affection. To love yourself right now, just as you are, is to give yourself heaven. Don't wait until you die. If you wait, you die now. If you love, you live now. There's two problems with that. Number one, it has the assumption that everybody else in the culture has, which is when you die, you go to heaven, right? That's implicit in the sentence, which is not true. Not everybody who dies goes to heaven, unfortunately. But number two, if by heaven you mean love, joy, peace, patience, those types of things, then we don't know that. We don't get those things through loving ourselves. We get those things through loving God and walking according to his word. As for the counseling philosophies, let me speak about those in a second, and I'll talk about some of the things that are true and how we should understand them biblically, and then we'll close out. Back to the Freudian idea that our past has affected us subconsciously. Our past may have affected us. It probably does. We should search out those things which are in our past and make sure that we've resolved them well with God's help according to the gospel. But the answer is not to dwell on the past or to find answers in ourselves. The answer is to, with God's grace, resolve the past, as painful as that might be, and it might take some time, and then look towards the future, remembering 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And while we might have learned some bad behaviors that we need to replace with better behaviors, and there's some truth to that, maybe we should not behaviorally not go to bed angry, or we should behaviorally not put ourselves in places of temptation, we don't want to swap out behaviors as much as we need God to swap out our heart. Ezekiel 36:26 says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. Let's not settle for behavior change. Let's settle for heart change, or seek heart change. Should we esteem ourselves? No. We shouldn't have pity parties and be insecure. We should remember that God, we are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. We are his workmanship, Ephesians 2:10. We are made in the image of God and have great value in that reality. But the esteeming goes to God, not to us. So even if you are athletic, the best-looking person in the room, really smart, all the things, I'd remind us all of 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? And may God receive all the glory. As far as the power of positive thinking, it is extremely true that what we think about is important. But we should not think about positive things that are, make us feel happy and are baseless. We should think about the word of God and meditate on his promises. John 17:17, Jesus prays this, sanctify them, you might say, change them, help them, make them more like me by the truth. Your word is truth. And finally, and probably the most difficult one as it relates to medical diagnosis and things like that, I've said it before, I'll say it again, we may need to take medicine at different times to help with different issues. That's not my area. Consult your doctor. But I will say that we may never do that in place of or instead of the Word of God or the Spirit of God. The Word of God is what changes us, as we've already said, Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Christians, we won't do these things perfectly. I'm not trying to say, hey, if we just figure out the flesh, you're going to be perfect tomorrow. But what I am saying, that God's word is saying, is we must be diligent to be sensitive to sin. The first question we must ask is, God, am I embracing a worldly philosophy for my hope, or am I trusting in your word? Show me the areas of my heart I'm not going to your word. I've been sinned against, but show me my own flesh, Lord, and help me by your spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And praise the Lord, in spite of all of the deep, nasty things we might find in our own hearts, when we are washed by the blood of Christ, we are as white as snow, totally clean. As far as east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. No matter where we find ourselves, by the grace of God, we can be forgiven, we can be set free, we can find hope and joy, and we can walk in newness of life. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Ephesians 2:3 will never make it onto a coffee cup of mine, Lord. And it's because I don't, it's a hard saying. It's offensive to the natural man, and it's still difficult to swallow sometimes, even for the born again person. And yet it's no less true. So God, we thank you for truth, because true things, even when they hurt, even when they sting, even when they offend our pride, are so helpful in pointing us where we need to go, namely to Jesus Christ. Jesus, we need you for salvation. So if there's anybody here today who has not recognized that they're a sinner and that the only hope for their sin is to be saved by your work on the cross, I pray that you would move on their hearts, draw them to yourself, they would come to know the living God and to know what it means to be free from the penalty of sin. For those of us who are living in this already not yet state, we're Christians. Man, we're not perfect, and we still battle sin each and every day. Help us, God, to by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh. Help us to set our minds on things of the Spirit, not on things of the flesh. Help us, God, to, while we remember there are other things out there in your general grace that can be of some value, true, lasting, heart-changing, life-transformating value is from your Spirit. So help us to promote those things in our lives. Scripture, reading and memorization, prayer and fasting. Help us, God, not to neglect spiritual tools while we chase after the course of this world. Thank you, God, most of all, in the sense that you love us unconditionally. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that you will finish the work that you've began in us, that you're not done with us, that you're helping us, you're making us more like your Son, and you'll never stop doing that until we see you face to face. And although we don't deserve it, we trust it in your word, and we thank you, God, for all these amazing graces that we have in you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.